You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, passage that we read together a moment ago. One of my favorite Christian authors is a man, A.W. Tozer. He was a pastor in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church until his death in 1963, and he's written a number of classic devotional books. He addresses a variety of topics in his writing, but he's at his best when he talks about worship. I want to read to you his definition of worship. I've read this to you before. It's a little wordy, but listen carefully. He says, "Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring all, an astonished wonder, an overpowering love. In the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven." I wonder if you noticed that Tozer said that worship is both a humbling experience and a delightful experience. Now, we have no problem with the latter of those two, with worship being a delightful experience. For more than a generation, church leaders have focused almost exclusively on this aspect of worship. And indeed, worship should be a time of rejoicing. Coming to church should not be a miserable experience. But worship is almost exclusively viewed today as an upbeat celebration, as something that is supposed to inspire you and make you feel better about yourself so that you're able to face the week ahead. So perhaps the idea that worship should be a humbling experience sounds strange to you. But it should not, because that's exactly what worship means. The Old Testament word for worship means to bow down or to pay homage to someone. The idea is of a person bowing down before a great king with their face to the ground. The New Testament word that is translated worship means to kiss or to bow down or to show reverence. And the kiss here is not the kiss the way you would kiss your sweetheart, but it was like a person in the ancient world would bow down and kneel, and they would kiss the hand or the ring of their king, showing their allegiance and their subjection to that person's authority. So both in the Old Testament and the New, the very concept of worship has at its very core the idea of to bow down, to show humility. And we see this, of course, in descriptions of worship all throughout the Bible. In Psalm 95 and verse 6, it says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In the Ten Commandments, God says the children of Israel not to make any graven image or to bow down to any idol, because that was the posture of worship. And so this morning, as we continue our study of humility, I want us to consider the humility of worship. We have defined humility as an accurate view of who you are in light of who God is. Christians should be the most humble people in the world because we know God. And this humility is expressed both in our relationship with the Lord, that's where it begins, but then because of that relationship, it will express itself in the way we deal with others, with our family, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and with the world in general. You see, when we see ourselves in light of who God is, we will be humbled, because when you consider the power of God, you will be humbled by your own weakness. When you consider the wisdom of God, you will be embarrassed by your own ignorance. And when you meditate on the holiness of God, you will be convicted of your own sinfulness. You see, you can't really worship God without being humbled. And if you're never humbled when you worship God, then it begs the question of whether or not you have actually worshiped God. But worship is both humbling and delightful. So in what way is worship humbling? Let me just mention a few of these. Worship involves prayer. Prayer is an expression of our dependence on God. It's saying, I don't have all the answers. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wherewithal to live the life that you've called me to live. I'm dependent on you. I am your child, and as a little child is dependent on his parents, so I'm dependent on you, O Lord. Worship involves confession and repentance. And that is a humbling thing. This is why people don't like to ever admit when they're wrong. But when we come before God and we see who he is and what he requires, it should cause us to bow the knee and yield to God's will and repent of our sins. But did you know that an expression of humility and worship also involves praise and adoration? Because when we praise God, we are declaring that he is great, that he is worthy of our worship, that he's not like us. And so praise in and of itself, real heartfelt praise, is an expression of humility because our focus is not on ourselves, but it's on the Lord. You see, real worship always includes this response of humility among the people of God. Now this morning, I want us to consider not so much how we can humbly worship, but why we should humbly worship God. Perhaps you think this idea of showing reverence to God and worship is a little outdated. Worship today in most churches has become a casual affair. The focus has shifted from the question, the historic way that people have worshiped, from what does God want in my worship, to what do people want in their worship. About a generation ago, there were people, I think, with the best of intentions who asked themselves this question: why is it that more people don't attend church? Why is it that lost people don't feel comfortable coming into a church service? And so someone said, well, why don't we ask them? Why don't we find out? Why don't we take surveys and polls and ask them, why don't you go to church? And then also ask them, what would you like to see in a church service? What would make you feel comfortable? And it was that viewpoint, that consumerist mentality, that has resulted in a very shift, a great radical shift in the way people worship the Lord. Now, it is not my idea at all today to throw stones at other ministries, at other churches. For one thing, it would be very easy to preach on this in a prideful way. And what I'm talking about is humility. So we're not going down that road. We're not going to compare ourselves with others. This is what we've talked about in previous sermons. And the last thing in the world I want you to think today is, I'm so glad we're not like all those other churches out there. That would be the exact opposite of the response we should have. I want you to think about not the way we do church, but I want you to think about the way you worship God in your own hearts. Because it's possible to be in a church that worships God in a certain way, but yet that's not a reflection of your heart or the way you think about God. So I want to make this a personal and individual matter. Much of the worship of today is, in my estimation, more man-centered than God-centered. And when you start out on the wrong premise you're going to end up at the wrong place. This is true in just about every avenue of life. I want you to know that the God that we worship, the God that is revealed in the pages of Scripture, the God that Isaiah describes in this passage this morning, has not changed with the times. He is still the great I Am who inhabits eternity. He is still the holy God who requires us to worship Him in reverence and with joy. If you're not already there, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah receives a vision from God that he would never forget. And it's a vision of our glorious God that we desperately need to consider. Christians must worship God in the spirit of humble reverence. And this passage, I think, gives us two very broad answers to that as to why we must worship God with humble reverence. And they're very simple. They're not profound at all. It's simply this: because of who God is and because of who we are. Look with me at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. I want you to notice that this begins with an historical detail. Why does Isaiah give this historical marker in the year that King Uzziah died? It's because he wants the reader to know that this is not fantasy. This is not poetry. This is not something that he just conjured up out of his mind that has no basis in reality. No, this happened in a particular time at a particular year. And we can pinpoint that year as 740 BC. That was the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a great king. He was the greatest king since Solomon. Overall, he was a pretty good king. At the end of his life, he became lifted up with pride and he made some bad choices. But overall, he was a good king and he reigned for some 52 years. That was an incredibly long reign. And during that time, Judah had stability. He was a wise ruler that was a blessing to his people. But after a long battle with leprosy, he perished. Very few Israelites could remember a time when he was not king. And his death created a national crisis. There was a sense of instability. But although Judah's king had died, Isaiah is saying there was still a greater king that was reigning from his throne. The great preacher G. Campbell Morgan put it this way: behind the empty throne, there is a throne that is never empty. And this king is unlike any human monarch. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of our humble worship. I want us to consider, first of all, this morning, some of the attributes of God that are revealed in this vision that Isaiah the prophet receives. We see, first of all, that our God is a sovereign God. The word sovereign has that word reign in it. Not reign like coming down from the sky, but reign like a king is reigning in power. Isaiah wrote at a time when virtually every people of the world were ruled by a king. And so this kind of language was part of their culture, part of their world. It's not really a part of ours anymore. We live in an age of democracy. But in the ancient world, that was not the case, and so they could relate to the fact that God was a king. Every monarch that has ever lived on the face of the earth, no matter how great, no matter how powerful, no matter how wealthy, or how egotistical that person might have been, they were actually very, very limited. There have been some great monarchs. There have Ramses of Egypt, the most powerful pharaoh who ever reigned, a man who came to believe that he was a god. He had a great kingdom. He lived in great splendor and wealth. But he died. We have Alexander the Great, a remarkable man who in his youth conquered so much of the world, who had the ability to inspire people in incredible ways and lead his army to one victory after another as they went to the ends of the earth. But as a young man in his 30s, he perished. Louis XIV of France, a man who lived in great wealth and splendor, and Queen Elizabeth I of England. These are all noted by historians as great monarchs, great leaders, but they all had a very limited dominion that they ruled over. If you looked at a map and you compared it to the entirety of the globe, it really isn't that large a chunk of real estate. And if you look at the length of their reign, although some of them reigned like Uzziah for 50 or 60 years, yet in light of eternity, what is that? Every great man, every great woman who has ever lived has been pathetically limited in what they can do. These individuals often boast of their power, but in fact, they're nothing in comparison with the king that Isaiah saw that day. Notice how he describes him sitting upon his throne. This denotes a settled sovereignty. When a monarch was seated on his throne, it was a sign that he was conducting business. He was ruling and reigning. If a king would go several days without appearing on his throne, people would begin to worry. They would begin to speculate, maybe he is ill, maybe someone has attempted to assassinate the king, maybe there's a coup in place, and there would be instability in the nation because it's been several days and the king is not reigning on his throne, but when he would return and he would sit down on that throne, then there was a sigh of relief because there was control, there was authority, the king was in power. But this king that Isaiah saw that day never ceases to reign. He's always in control. The scripture says he hath prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom ruleth over all. Isaiah saw this vision of God over 2,700 years ago. But God is still reigning from that throne today. This is the God we worship. This is the glorious God that has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. This is a God in whom we can trust. This is what we so desperately need to remember when we face a life-altering crisis in our life. We need to remember that God is still on the throne. He is still in control. He is still a sovereign. And he is a God in whom we can trust. We also see here that our God is majestic. This isn't normally given as an attribute of God. And what exactly do we mean by majesty? According to Webster's dictionary, it's royal stateliness or splendor. Kings in the ancient world tried to impress people with the splendor of their palace because it was a reflection of their greatness. And we see here the majesty of our God. Notice how this is conveyed in our text. Isaiah saw him high and lifted up. Kings in the ancient world liked to have a throne that was elevated so that anybody who came to see them had to look up. They weren't on the same level. They were not peers. You felt intimidated when you came in to see the king because he was so high. And Isaiah here says that his throne was high and lifted up. Then it also says that his train filled the temple. Literally means the skirt of his garment. Ancient kings would display their importance and wealth by the splendor of their garments. It revealed their status, their opulence, their wealth. They would hire very skillful seamstress to make them garments that had all manner of jewels and things that were dazzling to the eyes. And they wanted to show how wealthy they were and how powerful they were with the train on their garment. Now, men don't wear trains today, and women almost never do, but sometimes they do at a wedding. And still today, when there is a royal wedding, there will be often a long train because it's a symbol of the importance of that individual, the wealth and the status and the position of that person wearing that garment. Garments were of much more value in the ancient world than they are today because everything was handmade. Every garment was hand woven. Everything was hand stitched. So imagine a man or individual or king who had an opulent garment with a very, very long train. All of that had to be made by hand. Every garment like that involved thousands and thousands and thousands of hours to make that garment. And Isaiah here says that it filled the temple. The idea is that it was endless. Again, we should not be so caught up in the vision, in the details, in the material aspect that we miss the point. God's not really in heaven with a really, really long train. But this is a picture of His power and His majesty and His splendor. And Isaiah is doing his best through the power of the Spirit to convey this truth to us. Another way that a king's majesty was demonstrated would by the officials in his court. The kings wanted impressive-looking noblemen. The king would not have anyone there who was less than attractive. This is why we read of like Daniel and his friends being taken and being groomed and fed and everything, because they were intelligent men. They were impressive looking men. And that's the kind of thing that a king would surround himself with, so that it added to the impression that a person would receive. A foreign dignitary coming in would see all of these very impressive looking people surrounding the throne, and they would think more of the king. What kind of attendance does this king have? Well, we read in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. This is the only mention in Scripture of this angelic being. It literally means burning ones. It's not saying that these creatures are on fire, but that they were reflecting the blazing holiness of God. They were mirrors of the glory of God. Two wings covered his eyes from the brightness of God. Two wings cover his feet, which was a symbol of modesty. And two wings were used for flying. And there's something here about these angelic creatures hovering around the throne that speaks of their eagerness and their ability to do the king's bidding. But did you notice that in this description that Isaiah gives, that's so suggestive and so amazing, that there's something that is missing in this description? What is it? Well, there's no depiction of God. We read about the throne, we read about his garments, we read about his attendants, but we read nothing about God himself. Why is that? Because no man can see God and live. His glory is like the brightness of the sun. You dare not look at it. But I think there's another reason why Isaiah does not describe what God looked like. And that is because the moment that you describe God or compare him to a physical object as it is, you have limited gods. Did you know the children of Israel, when they made those golden calves, when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law, they made a golden calf, and that golden calf was to represent Jehovah. But God was not pleased with that. They thought that This bull was a symbol in the ancient world of power and of might. And they said, our God is powerful. He's delivered us from Egypt, so this will be an appropriate symbol. But God was not pleased. He judged them for that because God's not like a bull. It's not a fit comparison. You can't compare God to anything. The moment you make that comparison and you say, this is what he looks like, you have just limited the infinite gods. That is why the second of the Ten Commandments stated that no one is to make an image of God, because when you limit God by some image, you degrade him. You make him something that man can conceive of, that man can manipulate. But God's not like that. By his very nature, he is infinite and invisible. As the hymn writer put it, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And the God we must humbly worship is a God who is infinite. We also see in this passage that our God is almighty. No power in heaven and earth can challenge the Lord. His omnipotence is shown here in several ways. Notice how he's described here in verse 3. He's called the Lord of hosts. And again in verse 5, by the same title, the Lord of hosts refers, literally means the God of armies. You'll find this title for God most often in the Bible in reference to the children of Israel when they were going up against foreign powers like the Philistines. And they would say that they would call on the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord that has all of the armies of heaven and earth at his disposal. Sometimes in Scripture this term is used to describe heavenly bodies like the stars and the sun and the moon and all angelic creatures. This is why the hymn writer has that phrase in his one hymn, the moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. They're part of the heavenly host. And all the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim and the myriad of angels mentioned in Scripture are ready to do his bidding. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the omnipotent God of the universe. There's nothing that is too hard for him to do. And then look at verse 4. It says, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This is again an expression that he is the almighty God of the universe. Why was the place shaking? Because God has spoken. Several times in Scripture, we read of God audibly speaking from heaven. We read it at the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the people said it was like a thundering sound of power. And they cried out to Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore because we are terrified of his voice. In Psalm 29, a psalm of worship, I'm not going to take the time to read that psalm, but in that psalm, the Lord's voice is compared to thunder. And in John chapter 12, one of three times that we read of the Father speaking from heaven in the vindication of his Son, it says that when people heard his voice, that they said that it thundered. Perhaps the place in this vision was shaking because of the voice of God. And then it says that the house was filled with smoke. What did that signify? We're helped in answering that question with other references to this in Scripture. At the dedication of the temple, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, as the musicians and the choir were praising God, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. In fact, it disrupted the service. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we read of the prophet Ezekiel receiving a very similar vision to Isaiah's. And he says that a cloud filled the inner court of the temple. And he describes the cloud as being the brightness of the Lord's glory. You know, we think of a cloud as something that's kind of dull and makes things dark. But this cloud that filled the temple made it bright. Spoke of the glorious presence of God. We serve an almighty God. And then the fourth attribute that you see so prominently here, and the one that's most clearly brought out, is of course that our God is holy. What is it that these angelic creatures are saying one to another? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now this is a reference to what's called antiphonal singing. They're singing back and forth to each other. And some see here an indication of the Trinity that is possible, but more likely what is expressed here is the intensification of this truth. It's a superlative. God is really, really holy, is what it's saying. What does it mean to be holy? When we sang together this morning, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, what were we saying about our God? Often I think we just think of it as being sinless, pure. Certainly includes that, but that's not the basic idea. In both Greek and in Hebrew, the word means to be set apart or separate. For instance, when God appeared in the burning bush to Moses to call him to ministry, he told him to take off his sandals because the ground there was holy ground. He wasn't saying that that soil didn't have any germs. He was saying this is a sacred place because God has revealed himself to you. We read of Israel as a holy nation, but they were certainly far from perfect in their allegiance to God. But they were set apart from all the other nations of the world. So when we apply this word to God, it means that God is radically different from anything else in creation. He is the creator. He's different. He's not like us. He's not limited. He's not finite. He is not sinful. He is not weak. He is nothing like us in those respects. He is utterly different. This is why the scripture says that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. He is completely different from us. And the Bible emphasizes this attribute of God more than anything else. Does the Bible emphasize the love of God? Yes, it does. It says that God is love. That is a truth we must never surrender. And let me just say that the attributes of God are never in competition with one another. They perfectly complement one another. But we, as Christian people, can so focus on one attribute of God, on one revelation of God, and just ignore others, that we develop in our own minds a distorted concept of God. God is love. God is a God of goodness and of tender mercy and a loving kindness. The scripture brings this out hundreds of times, but he is also a holy God that is to be feared. For Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy as the Lord. And Exodus 15, it says, who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness? He is described as the Holy One of Israel. Here we see these heavenly creatures repeating, holy, 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 day and night. And the same thing, the same truth, the same words are repeated according to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan theologian, said that God's holiness is the crown of all of his attributes. And this truth should affect the way we worship. Every time we come before God in worship, we should be reminded that God is holy and we are not. And several times in Scripture, we read this phrase, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We must worship God with humble reverence, acknowledging who He is. And when we truly catch a glimpse of who He is, it will change the way we think about ourselves. Look with me at verse 5. We get His response. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm not going to take the time to fully develop this. We're not going through all the verses of this chapter, just this one verse, verse 5. It's interesting to note that when Isaiah was comparing himself to others and doing the work of a prophet, he was denouncing the sin of people. Look with me at the previous chapter, chapter 5 of Isaiah. We have six woes here, six words of judgment and doom. In verse 8, he says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope. And verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and the men of strength to mingle strong drink. He pronounces these words of judgment, words of woe. But now when he sees the glory of God, he says, woe is me. This is a profound realization that he is worthy of the judgment of God. He says, for I am undone. Literally, in the Hebrew text, it means God has made me to cease to be. He is saying, I am a dead man. When I stop and I consider the holiness of God in contrast to who I am, I feel like I am going to be incinerated. I'm going to die because of the greatness of the glory of God. Did you know that this is the way that everyone in Scripture responds when they really see something of the glory of God? Have you ever noticed that? Remember Job, man who went through all those trials, had those miserable comforters come and say the problem was his sin, and he wants so much to see God. He says, if only I could meet God and ask him a bunch of questions. And then he says, at the end of the book, the last chapter, I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we read of that prophet. It says that when he saw the glory of God, he fell upon his face. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, when Peter in that fishing boat, after Christ performed this incredible miracle, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And in Revelation, we read of John the apostle. He says, when he saw the risen Lord, I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. This is the response of people when they really see the glory of God. Modern Christianity has so, if I can use this term, I hate to use it, domesticated God, that he's a God that we can manipulate, a God that we're comfortable with, a God who doesn't judge, a God who just wants to help us out when we're in a pinch. That's not the God revealed in Scripture. And if we were to see the glory of God at this moment, and all of his splendor and majesty, we wouldn't feel good about ourselves. We'd be down on our knees. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. Here he was a prophet, but he says, I'm not worthy to speak for you, Lord. And it wasn't just him. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. No one can stand up and speak for you, the Holy One. There's very little sense of sin today in our culture and even in our churches. Very little confession, very little weeping of sin. We have nearly forgotten how to confess our sin. Our worship is so often about us. How we can have a better life on this earth. How we can cope with our problems and our difficulties. But it's not about God. Alexander McLaren was a great Baptist preacher in Manchester, England, about 100 years ago. He has a sermon on this text. I read it many years ago. I underlined it, starred it. And he answers the question why there is so little response of humility in the church today. And he said this, easygoing Christianity has no deep sense of sin because it has no clear vision of God's. It's so easy for us to worship a God that we conjure up in our own minds, a God who would never condemn us, who would never judge us, a God who is not to be feared. But that is not who God is. He is the Holy One. He is a God of power and of might and of glory and of majesty. He is the sovereign God, the creator of the universe. And any time we have a true encounter with Him, we will be humbled. But I want you to know that that's not where it ends. Because the God that we serve, the God that we worship, is also a God of grace. What do we see in this passage? I'm not going to take the time to develop it, but he sends the seraphim to come and cleanse symbolically his lips so that he can speak for his God, and he calls him to service, and Isaiah responds saying, "Here am I, send me." He wasn't worthy to serve the Lord. He was a wicked, fallen people, just like the individuals he was ministering to, but God in his grace took him and used him to do his work. And so we see this principle all throughout Scripture. Worship is not just us humbly bowing before God, but it's when we bow before God, we acknowledge his greatness, then he lifts us up. And he shows us his love and his mercy and his grace. But so often today in our worship, whether corporate or individual, we want to worship God with just the lifting up parts. But the scripture, the principle of Scripture all throughout the pages of the Bible is that God will lift up those who humble themselves. And so when you worship God individually, when you hopefully open your Bible and you spend time in prayer and you read His Word, you should remember the God that you're worshiping. He is the God revealed in this vision, a God of power and majesty and glory. And you wouldn't want to worship any other God anyway, because what other kind of God could really help you? But then you will find, as you meditate on Him, as you are humbled, as you are put in your place, as it were, that He will not turn you aside and reject you. But to those who cry out, "Woe is me, Lord, I recognize how insufficient I am, how sinful I am," He will cleanse you and heal you and graciously lift you up that you might serve Him. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the glory of the God that we serve. That though He is great, though He's high and lifted up, yet He regards weak, finite, fallen creatures like us, and He loves us with an everlasting love. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are worthy of our worship. We thank You that You're God beyond our full comprehension. We thank You, Lord, that You're not like us. But we thank You that by Your grace, You lift us up. You save us. You redeem us. You let us serve you. And you will someday take us to glory where you will make us like your Son. What a glorious plan of redemption. We thank you, Father, that the gospel works. And I pray, Father, if there's any here this morning who are yet lost in their sins, who have never humbled themselves in repentance to receive the gospel, I pray they would seek the Lord today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.